Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 again. We'll review a little bit about chapter or verse 9, mainly in verses 10 through 12. So if you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. I'll read through the section that we're looking at today again. It's a collection of very short statements in rapid fire. I'm actually spending more time on it than Paul did, obviously, because he starts off with sincere love, hate evil, love good. And I spent a whole week talking about that. He says it, and basically you can see in there in your notes. We've got new notes coming. It'll be the same notes as last week. It's just that they're going to be expanded on pages 4, 5, and 6 covering these verses. So if you've got last week's notes, that'd be nice to have those. There may be some left over there from last week. But otherwise, I'll be giving you some updated notes here in a few minutes. But once again, these are just statements. And this chapter begins after Paul's discussion of theology, after his discussion of Israel and the church in chapters 9, 10, 11. And then he begins chapter 12, therefore. Then he says, now you're going to live the Christian life, and here's how you're going to do it. You're going to do it by renewing your mind. You're going to start thinking these thoughts and tapping into this worship that God's called you to, a life of worship, a living sacrifice. And it's going to be reasonable. It's going to be rational. And it's going to include the Spirit infusing you with power. It's going to include you understanding the truth and living these things out. The next thing he goes into after chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he kind of says, therefore, this is what you should begin doing, is verses 3 through 8, where he identifies the spiritual gifts. And says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but some of you, just like an adolescent boy, some of you are going to start growing facial hair, and you're going to start thinking, wow, look, I'm pretty cool. And that facial hair is you manifesting. Again, I'm using that as an illustration, if you remember from several weeks ago. It's like that's the Spirit of God beginning to live in you. Don't think you're more than you are. It's natural. If you're a born-again Christian, you're going to start manifesting these supernatural gifts, and they're going to come in a wide rainbow range of manifestations. And all of a sudden, you're going to think, whoa, look, I've got facial hair. Of course, you're growing up. You're maturing. You're in the body of Christ. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but consider yourselves here to serve each other. If you're here to serve, then serve. If you're here to contribute, contribute. If you're here to teach, then teach. If you're here to prophesy, then prophesy. It's the body of Christ working together. And that's verses 3 through 8. Then beginning in verse 9, going up to verse 21, he gives us again this random list of like 25 things that just, let's read them very quickly. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. It says, love must be sincere. Now, I talked about this last week. This could be the first of a list of 25 things, means sincere love. It could be a command. It could be imperative. You must have sincere love, which means that we compared that to last week. There was fake love, apparently, in the church. People that were faking Christian love. Just like we talked about sincere wisdom in the book of James. People faking wisdom or faking faith. It wasn't sincere. It was a pretense. It was something that they're using for themselves. And we know this happens, I mean, in my own life. It happens in all people's lives as they try to put on a front. There's no power in a fake love. There's no power in a fake faith. There's no power in just giving a facade of Christianity. It's got to be the real thing. And once it's the real thing, look out, things are going to happen. And that's what Paul's saying here. So it could be the first command, or the first thing in this list of 25 things, love must be sincere, or, again, the word agape, love, is a huge word all the way up throughout this whole book. It's been about God's love, God's love, God's agape towards us. Well, now all of a sudden, we're supposed to manifest that in a sincere way. So this could be now, commentators would say, could possibly be the heading. It's not a slam dunk either way. It could be the first of 25 things, or it could actually be the heading, sincere love. And sincere love looks like this. And then you get the rest of the list. Almost like chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Remember in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he identifies the spiritual gifts, and then it continues that in chapter 14. But right in the middle there is chapter 13, the great love chapter, where he defines what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is, and he gives this definition. It matches perfectly here because we just finished chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. We're talking about the spiritual gifts. And he almost in the same sense, now he says, love must be sincere, or sincere love looks like this. And so this may be a list of what sincere Christian love looks like. And again, I'm saying this because it slightly changes the way you look at this. If you're going to say, love must be sincere. That's point one. We talk about it. We move to point two. Hate what is evil. That's point two. Then point three. And we talk about each of these. Whereas if this is the heading, sincere love, well, what is sincere love? Instead of talking about it, we're now going to identify it with what follows. So possibly what we're talking about here is, what does a good, sincere Christian love look like? Well, it's going to manifest in these ways. It's not going to be the fake smile. It's not going to be the whatever we consider to be modern Christian love, tolerance and putting up with everything. It's going to be these things right here. So here I go. If you have last week's notes, I've gotten them written out in 1 through 25. They're on the front page. I'll read through those next. But here it is in the context of the NIV translation. Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that ends that section there. Next, we move on into actually government in chapter 13, verse 1. How do you handle, deal with government? But right there is that list of apparently Christian virtues. Paul's throwing those things out in rapid fire, and yet each one of those, you actually need to identify. That's what I'm trying to do, is kind of identify them and give you some room to meditate on them and think about, what does this mean? Just studying this, you know, I know I'm a good Christian. I know I'm a great guy. You know, and I'm doing really good things. And then I read a chapter or these verses like this, I start studying them, I begin to realize, oh my gosh. I mean, I spent most of the week just repenting and whining to Tony about how terrible of a person I was. Why? Well, I'm studying these things. It's like, oh, I'm not even close to these things. And so it's one of those things where this is where God wants you to be. This is what God has empowered you to do. And as you read through those, you can just rapidly fire through them. But if you stop and think about it, do you hate what is evil? Do you cling to what is good? Do you have all, like we go on, it's like honor one another above yourselves. We'll talk about these things. I mean, are you actually not honoring those who deserve honor or honoring those in position, but everybody? And this is not just, I mean, some of these verses are dealing with the Christian community because it talks about that. In fact, the first verse we're going to look at, verse 10 today, the word phileo, or begins with P-H-I-L in the English, it's a word that ties into family type of love, brotherly love. The love a parent has for their child. It's a family unit type of love. And so some of these discussion is about working together with other believers. You're on the same team. You're in the same kingdom. But it also, throughout this, it switches very clearly on some of these things about all people, not just the Christians, not just the Christians who agree with you doctrinally, not just the Christians who are your friends and haven't offended you. It means all the Christians, but not just all the Christians. It means all people that you encounter during your daily life. This is the way you're supposed to treat them. And in fact, you see it here. Do what is right. And here again, I got to move into the text we want to talk about today. But there's so many things in these verses. But it says, do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, that's a double-edged sword. We've got a standard we have to hold to, the standard that God has given to us, both in creation and in the revelation of the Word of God. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. We have to hold to that. We can't compromise God's standard. But yet, when you start interacting with other people that maybe don't understand God's standard, you have to find that ground that you're not just over here isolated doing what's right in God's eyes and everyone else thinks you're freaky. It's like, okay, stop being freaky and see if you can somehow manage to honor God and still let the other people know that, you know, you've got their best interest in mind. It's not just you being selfishly righteous in the world. It's you honoring God, but realizing this person really doesn't understand, and you're trying to work over to lead them in. In fact, as I was studying this week, I'll show you this, just as it's interesting. And again, it's not a slam dunk on this either. Those last verses, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat. It says, and Paul's quoting this right out of the Old Testament, out of Proverbs. It says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And we'll talk about this more when we get here in next week or the following week. Heaping burning coals on their head. There's like four different ways of understanding that. Is one, my first way is judgment. God's going to pour judgment on their head like he did Sodom and Gomorrah and just smoke them because you left vengeance in the hands of God. And you're just giving them reason. You're just adding fuel to the fire. Okay, that could be it. Except that's not the content of this whole set of verses. Is about love. Love must be sincere. And so if you really love somebody, you're going to heap burning coals on their head so they get smoked in the end. That's love, brother. It's like, whoa, wait. No, I mean, that kind of, you know, as I said, it's like that kind of contradicts the whole flow of this. You're holding to God's standard, but yet looking over your shoulder, how is the world seeing this? Do they see me as arrogant? Do they see me as separate? Do they see me as intolerant and hateful? It's like, well, I'm going to hold to God's standard, but somehow try to communicate to those that don't understand that I'm not here for self-interest. I'm here for God. And it's like, what's the answer for that? Again, this is... Again, look in chapter 12, verse 1 through 2 again. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve, that's dokimazo, test, what God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, when you get in that situation, how do you hold to God's standard and yet not offend everybody you come in contact with? By knowing God's will, you'll be able to renew your mind, and then you'll be able to test and prove in every individual situation, how can I live this life out that I'm not isolating people? There's one thing to just draw a wall around yourself, you know, like in a monastery, say, here I am. Again, monasteries aren't always bad. But just say, I'm over here and the world's out there. They're going to hell. I'm not. It's like, okay. We don't want you in a wall. We want you outside living the Christian life and not just running around offending people. And so that's kind of the context of all these verses. So when he gets down to putting burning coals on their head, there are several ways that, if you could look at this, is the wisdom writing from the times of Proverbs, and we've studied this before, especially when we went through Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. It's very closely connected to the writing of Egypt at that time. They also had similar writings. The Song of Songs was similar to what they were doing in Egypt at the time. Proverbs, some of them are even shared. They're very similar. It was the wisdom writing. And one of the things they were doing at that time when this was written is as a sign, they would carry a bowl or a plate on their head with ashes in it, showing their humility. Burning coals on their head was ashes. And it was just one of the signs. I'll give you more details on this in a couple weeks. But as that was the Egyptian style, so going back into the time that this is taken out of the Old Testament and brought into the New Testament, the burning coals is not God sending fire and judgment like He did on Sodom and Gomorrah, but instead your good deeds, you're giving your enemy something to eat, something to drink, and they're their enemy. They're expecting vengeance for vengeance. They're expecting revenge because that's the way the world operates. Paul is saying, you rise above that. You're from another kingdom. Your kingdom is not here. You show them kindness. God will deal with them. And by giving them a good deed, you may be, in a sense, putting coals on their head, which is a sense of them repenting, going, I need to reconsider. Or even the concept of their mind being pierced by, it's like rethinking things. And so in the end, this is not you show them love by doing good things soon because God will smoke them later for you. You know, and that is indeed part of the Scripture. You can read David's Proverbs or David's Psalms about knock my enemy's teeth out, Lord. I'll give them to you, and you rip their teeth out. It's like, I mean, he means knock their teeth out. But in this case, it may not mean judge them. It may mean I'm going to do some good things and make you consider to reevaluate your view of Christianity, reevaluate your view of my God, of my religion. It's like, huh. And that's putting something on their head where they're going to repent and actually come around. Not a slam dunk, but again, there's four ways, different historical perspectives of what it means to have burning coals on your head. Sodom and Gomorrah, burning coals on their head means scorched, burned out, erased from history, and judged. In another case, in an Egyptian example, the burning coals from that same time period would mean they've already repented. Their minds have been pierced. They've repented, and they're showing their signs of repentance. I want to change and actually accepting your God. Well, anyway, these are several things as you read through there. Like I was kind of got off on that because, like I said, I read through these. You can just blow through these and say, yeah. But if you stop and listen to them and meditate on them, it's a real challenge. So what is Paul doing here? He's not giving you any instruction. He's just shooting you with a bunch of what this is what sincere love looks like. Judge yourselves. Do you have sincere love? Well, I certainly do. I'm not faking it. Well, are you doing these things? Well, not exactly, but I'm still a good Christian. Well, then you maybe need to reevaluate. I mean, I'm talking to Galen right now. Reevaluate where you're at. Okay, let's go back to the beginning here, chapter 12, verse 9. Last week we saw love must be sincere. And we introduced that with the ideal of not hypocritical. It's got to be something that is sincere. And probably something only is going to come from a Christian because God is love. He's shown you love. He's now given you love. Now you've got that love to manifest, that kind of unselfish love of serving others. Next, right on the tails of this in the postmodern culture of tolerate everything, love puts up with everything, it's got this conflict. Love must be sincere. Well, what does that look like? Well, first of all, if you're manifesting God's love, you're going to hate what is evil. And hate means abhor. You despise it. You hate evil. And what is evil? Evil is the unraveling of good. God created good, what God put together, if it be marriage, if it be family, if it be nationality, if it be government, if it be individuality, the thing as far as you being responsible for your own personhood, you're the priest of your soul, the things God has established as good, and we begin in Genesis. If you don't begin in Genesis, you're already off base. What is evil? Evil is the unraveling of good, the redesigning of good, the rebuilding of marriage, the rebuilding of nation, the rebuilding of what family means, the rebuilding of some basic concepts, the re-identifying of what sin is. When you start disassembling good, you've now got evil. If you are going to have sincere love, if you're going to have love like God has, understanding God is the answer, God is the source of reality, you will hate evil. Not because you're judgmental, not because you're a bad person, but because you realize evil is the unraveling of everything God's designed to be human. And so you don't hate people, you hate the evil that's unraveling their lives. The deconstruction of good is evil. And the sincere love of a believer is going to hate this, which means being able to identify this. That's a huge struggle for us in our culture. What is evil? We can't even identify evil. In fact, you're not even supposed to hate. This is a command. Hate what is evil. But as far as good, the word is cling, which is a word that we talked about last week in review. It means to as close as you can be to it. It's a word for marriage. When you have a wife and a husband, they cling to each other. They are one. They are a unit. You're not just supposed to approve of good. You're supposed to be clinging. You're supposed to be identified with this. Whenever you act, whenever you speak, whenever you make a decision, it's to be good. God's good manifesting in your words, in your thoughts, in your lifestyle, this good. Hating evil, clinging to good. So, love must be sincere. What is sincere love? First, you hate, you despise, you abhor the deconstruction of God's good reality, and you cling to what is good. And that now we're not even talking about people. We're talking about concepts. We're talking about reality. We're talking about there's good and there's evil, and you're going to be able to identify. Now, we next verse, chapter 12, verse 10, we move into now people. And this first verse we're talking about today, P-E-O-P-L-E. This first verse we're looking at here is, let me read it. It says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Now, if I'm looking at the NIV right now in my text here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word devoted and the word brotherly love. Brotherly love is actually the word Philadelphia, or you can see it in your notes. And the word devoted is also another fill word. And if you look at your notes on page 4, it's the first page of your notes that were handed out today. It's page 4 of the notes from last week. you look up there, you can see in the Greek, you got the Greek words down the middle. At the top of the Greek, you've got the transliteration. And right there, you can see the word Philadelphia. That's brotherly love. And then move down one, two, three more words, and you see the word devoted. And there's your word philostorgio, which is a reference to the love, a family type of love, the type of love a parent has for a child. We're not talking about family here. We're talking about the Christian community. And so, again, apostle, point number one underneath 12:10, apostle translation, in brotherly love, show family affection to one another. This is Paul actually taking the concept of the family and bringing it into the community. And if you're going to function as a body, if you're going to function with these outstanding spiritual manifestations, which is a rainbow of demonstration of God's grace to you to serve the church and the body of Christ and the world, the first thing you need to understand is you're devoted to each other, showing brotherly love. Both words, love, and you can see Philadelphia and the word devoted, comes from the word phil, which is used of words that speak of family connection. Point three, a next possible translation says, showing the way to one another in respect. So, with brotherly love towards one another, in honor, one another esteeming. So, first of all, you're committed to each other, and then you're going to begin to show honor. And this honor is not, again, honoring a position of authority, although that's another topic. It's not honoring those who've earned it because of their production or their performance, although that's also mentioned in Scripture. This is honoring each other. This is honoring everybody, because it's like a family. I mean, think about it. I'm not sure about all of your family situations and all, but assuming a normal Christmas get-together, everybody gets together and your family's all a happy family, the typical concept, and you don't have special gifts for just two or three people that you like, you're going to give all the grandchildren gifts. Like, if I'm a grandfather, got two, but we're going to have four grandchildren. We're August and September, we got two more coming, so that's stay tuned. But when we give out gifts, well, actually, when Tony buys Christmas gifts, it's like everybody gets everything. It's same with the boys. It's always equal. We don't have, and again, if my sons were here, there would be a debate. I don't have one favorite son, or I don't have one son that I don't like. Some of them think they are the favorite son, and they rub the noses of the brothers, and they argue and stuff, and make a joke. In fact, one of them even has claimed the title favorite son. But I distract here. But the point there is, in the family, it's equal. You want to honor all of your children equally. Your grandchildren, you want to honor them all. And the idealist here is when, as the body of believers, the people, your family, and when it comes time to honor each other, you don't pick and choose who you're going to honor and recognize in the body of Christ. You're a family. And this is a huge, huge task, because there's a lot of personalities, a lot of people, there's a lot of situations going on in a church. And again, I can't tell you this. There are certain ways you deal with different people. For example, I've got six sons. They're all slightly different. I honor them all. I respect them all. But at the same time, they're all different personalities, or any kind of a family member, if you understand what I'm saying. So this is not saying you don't recognize that people aren't different, but it's that you are there to honor everybody in the church as a member of the body of Christ. It's the way the body of Christ is going to function. So we look at this again. The word esteem, point four, esteem, you can see where it comes from, means esteem more highly. And there you go. How do you honor everyone in the body of Christ? It's not necessarily you've got to make everybody equal. It's not that you've got to treat everybody the same. You're comparing everybody in the body of Christ to being greater than you. You are here to serve them. So, for example, at Christmas, I don't buy Christmas presents for all my boys, and also got myself a little something here too. Of course I do. But the idea is Christmas gifts, you're going to give them to all the boys. I honored them. I honored my children all the same. Well, what about me? No, I'm the one giving. I'm not even thinking about myself here. And that kind of helps explain this word honor to all the people in your family in the church, is you are not putting yourself in a position that is higher. I'm going to make sure I take care of me first, and then all of you can get whatever you want. It's you are here in this membership of this body of Christ to honor all people. And how do you do it? You esteem them more highly than yourself. What do they need? What can I do? Especially in light of verses 3 through 8, your spiritual manifestation. Now you're going to have sincere love. Sincere love is going to come to a body of people and say, what can I do to help advance these people's cause? Not, what can I get from these people for me? And that, I mean, that there, that's where we're going with this. So, esteem comes from the word esteem or highly. Point A, another way of looking at this, give pride of place to one another in esteem. That's another translation. In other words, you consider them and their place in the church. If they've got a mission in the church or a gift or a place in the church, again, now we're not just talking church building. We're talking believers as this unit that's going out into the world all week long in all places of life, if it be in work, if it be in the marketplace, in the community somewhere. You're seeing them serving. You're going to go out of your way to help them get their job done, whatever God's doing in their life. You're going to help empower them. So again, giving pride of place to one another, not trying to wedge yourself in and make sure you get your piece. Philippians 2:3. In fact, we're going through Philippians on Tuesday night, and as we move through it, even in the introductions, we're realizing it's a great church, it's a productive church, but one of the things that's happening is they've got some competition between the house churches. There's someone meeting in this house and someone meeting in this house, and there's some people trying, they're jockeying for positions, some leadership positions, and Paul's warning them. In fact, as we talked about on Tuesday nights, he starts off talking about him and Timothy being the same. He talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit being unified. And then he talks to them about all the people, even the leadership, talks to them as a group. No one's rising up above anybody else. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they all work together. They are love. They are agape. They're not putting their needs above each other's. They're serving each other, even as a trinity. Same thing we're supposed to be doing. And that's Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, I'll just quote it right here, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's the same thing. In the body of Christ, you're not going to do anything out of selfish ambition. You're not going to try to demonstrate your great spiritual gift or your great spiritual knowledge or some great whatever it is. You're there. Only thing you're going to be doing is using it. Obviously, you're going to use it to serve others. See, some interpret this to say outdo, as in outdo one another in showing honor. So when it comes time to, and this is what's, again, I don't want to get too corny with this or anything, but you know, if you give marriage advice, you know, and again, I don't want to stand up here and act like an expert or anything, but one thing that Tony and I have talked about and we've worked on, and we've learned early on, and we made mistakes when we were younger. We got married and we were like, what, 14 or something? 21, okay. And of course, I'm a 21-year-old kid coming, well, we're still in college, and of course, got, I think of myself as still ignorant yet today. I don't act like it sometimes, but I look back when I was 21 and how sad. I thank her often. It's like, thank you for letting me grow up over these last 40 years or whatever it's been. How was I going to say this? I always talk about Tony, gets me all flustered and excited. I'll do one another. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. When I'm with her, I try and do nice things for her, say nice things to her, and this, and in return, she does the same to me. That wasn't like an agreement we came to, but it's kind of like I try to make sure I'm kind to her and not rude to her, because what I've learned, you know, now I'm into marriage counseling, and this is not even my area, but what I've learned is what I, the Bible teaches this in Ephesians, what I send out is what I get back. It's like throwing a ball off a wall. If I throw out compliments, love, good deeds, and again, sometimes we correct each other. I mean, thank God she corrects me. It's like, Galen, you know, you talk too long today again, whatever. But it's like there's still room for that correction. But whatever you send out is what you get back. And that's a basic, you see that in so many things. Go all the way to use the word karma. You know, what you send out is what you get back. And in a relationship. And what it's saying here is, on that point right there, one of the translations that people have come up with is outdo one another in showing honor. So in this, as Christians, if everybody's trying to honor each other and compliment, not lying, but complimenting, empowering, helping serve, helping you achieve your goals or what God's called you to do, and you start doing that, it's like you're building each other up. I mean, that's the word exhortation. Build each other up. Exhortation. And so this is what this is talking about here is, I'll read it again. Esteem comes from the word that means esteem more highly, give pride of place, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Some interpret it to outdo as an outdo and showing honor. It also has, can also be interpreted to say go before, lead the way, as in show the way to one another in respect. In other words, if you go first and show respect, others will do it. You see this all the time even in leadership. And you guys have been in place of leadership or you've been in under leadership. And those that are always encouraging and leading, they're going to get more production out of someone that's always coming down and grinding you into the ground. The honor is not in reference to, again, to a position, but in reference to all people. And so that is what is being said there, is honor each other, showing each other esteem more highly than yourself. I'm going to read it out of the text again, chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Again, two words about family, love and devoted, meaning we are a group, we are our family, and honor one another above yourselves. In this family setting, honor someone else way before you honor yourself. Honor each other, and you'll start building yourself up as a family. I mean, this is good. This is love. This is what love is right here. What is sincere love? Sincere love is having a family unit, and you are committed to each other. And how are you going to be committed? You're going to build each other up before you build yourself up. And well, what about me? Well, someone's going to be building you up. Someone's got your back, too, because you're a family unit. That's verse 10. Verse 11, very interesting verse, verse 11. You keep thinking. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. There's three things in there. There is the lacking in zeal. Never do this. Never be lacking. Keep your spiritual fervor, and the word that we're actually looking there is fervor, and the word spiritual fervor, and serving the Lord. I've got it written right here. The topic of this point, again, now notice how fast we shift. See what I'm saying? We're just grinding gears here, switching subjects. But we're talking here about serving the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? The first warning is don't be slothful. Don't get sloppy. Don't get burned out. Don't wear down. Well, I am. I'm losing interest. I'm losing momentum. Well, then you're going to have to do this. The zeal of the Spirit. The goal is you're supposed to be now in this family unit honoring each other. Your goal is to be serving the Lord. What should we not do? You should not slow down. You should not lose focus. You should not be lazy. You should not be slothful. Don't make it second place. Well, how are we going to keep going? Right here is a word, very, very dangerous word that I don't even like to bring up, but it's there in the text. Believe me, I've avoided this for 30 years. It means zeal. Well, let's look at the notes. It's just so blatant. It's so obvious. You can see on the bottom of page 4 there, you can see 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And then you get your Greek box there. Number 1, possible translation. Not diligent in eagerness or with unflagging energy. Lagging comes from the word akneros. It's described as a man who is hesitant because he is weary. And that's what this word is right here. Not slothful. It's talking about a man who is hesitating to produce, hesitating to take action because he's weary. He's tired. Or he's slothful. He's just plain lazy. He's more interested in watching Netflix or something. Talking to me. Fearful of maybe not things not working out again. I've tried before and failed. I'm fearful. Or bashful, or even a reserved personality. You got to overcome your personality and get out and do what God's called you to do. Now, the contrast is clear in Paul's brief words, in diligence, not lagging. In diligence, you're going to do this, not lagging. So, the contrary, not slothful, but you're going to be doing it zeal of the Spirit. The possible translation from zeal of Spirit is this, aglow with Spirit. Aglow, point 4a, aglow or fervent is from the word zeontes. And again, that you can see it up there in the notes. Is from Z-E-O, or I wrote Z-E-W, it's supposed to be Z-E-O, that is used to communicate these ideas. Z-E-O, zeal. You can see in the word zealot, Z-E-O. It's the root word. And on page 5, I could go through all these verses and show them to you, top of page 5. Now remember, Ezekiel 24:5 is the first example. Now, just to explain this, Ezekiel, of course, in the Old Testament would be written in Hebrew or Aramaic. But the reason we can take this word zeo or any of these Greek words and go back and find an Old Testament verse that's in Hebrew is because around 100 B.C., the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek called the Septuagint, referred to by this right here in references, the 70, the Septuagint. Paul teaches from the Septuagint. He quotes from the Septuagint. He's in Greek country, and so he's not quoting Hebrew to a Greek people. He's quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So when we say this word zeal, this Greek word, shows up in Ezekiel, we're not saying Ezekiel used it. We're saying in Paul's day, the Greek translation translated the Hebrew or the Aramaic using this word, zeo. And here it is, right here. Zeo means to bubble or boiling of water in Ezekiel. Fermentation in the book of Job. Josephus, the Jewish historian, used it for glowing iron, which means red-hot metal coming out of the fire. Plato, who is not Hebrew or a Christian, referred to it as burning passion. In the Maccabees, the Intertestament books, it refers to rage. So it basically means fever, fire, hot, something's burning, some a zeal. It refers to emotions. It refers to energy. Which now I'm getting scared because that's not the message. Well, we got to be fired up. I've always mocked being fired up for Jesus and having energy. It's like, and we're going to be able to temper that here very quickly. But that is what it's talking about: zeal, energy. Do I got it written down here? Yes. Point D. Pneuma and zeo. There, I got a W there again. It should be in Z-E-O. Pneuma and zeo, spirit and fervor, are combined only here in this verse and in Acts 18:25. Not saying the principle's not seen other places in the New Testament, but it's only here in this verse and in Acts 18:25 where this word fever or fervor, and the Spirit are combined. And that's when it talks about Apollos. It says, he, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, on fire by the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Again, you can see right several things taking place in that verse. Is he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he had some doctrine. The Spirit's fervor had him going. He was energized, he was focused, he wasn't slothful, and he was out there with the Spirit that was setting his spirit on fire, ministering, but yet there are some things he hadn't been instructed in. Paul takes him aside, or Aquila and Priscilla take him aside, and gave him further instruction, and he became even a greater presenter. But the idea here is, we see the word fever or fire, and the word spirit, which in the NIV, in the Apollos case, about his spirit. In this case right here, probably most likely the Holy Spirit, which is again manifest in your spirit. So, serve the Lord, not slothfully or lazy or weary. If you find, again, this would be the exhortation, this would be the warning, the correction. If you find yourself weary, slothful, lazy, losing interest, then you need to get some fire. You need to get tapped into something which is going to be the Spirit, which is going to give you the energy, give you the direction. But this direction, here's the problem. The problem, if I'm going to be able to make a statement here, is a lot of people hear this is like, yeah, bring the cheerleaders in, bring the praise and worship band in, and let's start dancing around and get fired up for Jesus. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that as long as this is heading towards this. Serve the Lord. If you're serving the Lord, but you're slothful, you're wasting your time. If you have the zeal of the Spirit, but you're off here serving something else, like church growth, or your personal desires, your personal self-interest, you might as well quit. So if you're serving the Lord, but you're doing a bad job of it, quit. If you're fired up and doing it for selfish reasons, quit. The zeal of the Spirit, serving the Lord. So this brings this takes this fire of the Spirit, this energy, this, you know, the wildfire, the burning iron of the red hot iron of passion for the Lord. It brings it into a focus. It brings it into a serving the Lord. And now this is limited. And this matches chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Your spiritual act of worship is going to be serving the Lord. If you find yourself lazy, burned out, then get the zeal of the Spirit, but bring it back over here and serve the Lord. It's all back to serving the Lord. So let me see if my notes or anything else I want to say about that. Point five, It says, the bubbling of the Spirit must be kept in check so that it is serving the Lord. The contrast would be self-centered enthusiasm, serving ourselves and our goals, or having our best life now, compared to, no, this enthusiasm is going to keep you serving the Lord, which kind of sets the stage for what we come into next. Three great areas of the Christian life. Hope, talking about hope of the future. It's hope. Hope can manifest in this life. I mean, you hope for things and you see them take place in this life. Whatever it is, if it's your children growing up, if it's you know, advancing in your career, whatever. You see things manifesting as God blesses you and leads you through your life. As you follow His truth, His goodness, His reality, there's hope. But this hope is an eschatological hope. This is a hope talking about things that you're never going to see in this life. This is talking about a hope that is on the other side. You're going to continue. You'll never get that. You'll never get these things here, but you know they're true. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are some things God manifests in your life in certain ways, and you experience them. The very fact that you get saved, you get born again, you experience the joy of salvation, you experience growth, you experience just the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Relationships with people, if it be outside the family or if it be in the family, whatever. These are good things from God. So that's hope manifested. This is not talking about hope that you see in this life. This is talking about hope of seeing the kingdom, of the hope of being delivered from this fallen world, of being delivered from this sinful state, of being taken out, not just spiritually taken out of the kingdom of darkness and in the kingdom of light, but leaving Satan's kingdom, leaving this world that is, the god of this age is Satan, and manifesting into another age. We're never going to see that. We're never going to manifest that in our lives here. It's something we're hoping for. Because in this hope, we're going to face, while we're waiting, we're going to face tribulation. And that tribulation can come in a variety of ways. It can come in persecution. It can come in just human frailness. It can come in being ostracized socially because you don't have the same worldly vision the world does. You're not thinking like a secular humanist. You're thinking like a Christian waiting for Jesus Christ to return, serving people today for the coming kingdom, not serving people today for this kingdom. So you're going to face tribulation. So you're going to need hope to manifest through this tribulation, which is indeed coming. Both these are part of your Christian life. You have hope. We're waiting for things you're not going to see yet, but you have hope. We're hanging on to them. The Word of God encourages it. The Spirit gives us power to keep this hope. The tribulation is also another part. Paul talks about, we'll look at some references here. Paul always mentions tribulation. You will have tribulation. Jesus talked about it. You will. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. On this side of history, in this world, in Satan's age, you're going to face tribulation because you don't fit. And so you've got hope for the next age, facing tribulation today. So both these are real. And then prayer. And in this case right here, prayer. We talked about prayer on Tuesday night. But now this, talking about prayer again. Prayer is your bridge, if you would. It's your connection to the eschatological hope. And you've maybe experienced this. You've had to do this where you have hope, but you're in tribulation, and there's nothing for you to hang on to. There's nothing except the hope. This prayer is as close as you can come where you can. And it's not praying necessarily asking for something, although it can include that. It's not necessarily praying for somebody else, although it can include that. It's this reaching out for fellowship with this God of hope in this age of tribulation. So you've got hope But tribulation will try to trample this hope out. And what is your response? You're going to reach out in prayer and just try to connect with this eschatological hope that you're never going to see on this side of history, but you can experience it, in a sense, spiritually. The zeal, the reality, as God ministers to you through His Spirit, and you're ready to go. Let's read the verse now. And these are the three things. Again, are they disconnected? They could be, just three things. Hope, tribulation, prayer. Let me read it in the text here, chapter 12. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Those are three separate things. Your hope, you're going to be joyful in hope. Again, you're not, again, joyful in the sense of not happy because you've got what you wanted, but joyful, anticipating this is going to turn out for the good. This is going to manifest on the good side someday. So you're joyful. You hang on to that. But you're going to have affliction. What about this affliction? You're going to be patient. You realize it's never going to go away. Understand, there's seasons, some things come and things, some things go. But you're never going to solve all of your problems. You may work through this situation, but there's going to be something else that's going to come up that's going to form this tribulation or this affliction. Be patient in it. It's going to eventually go away, but not in this age. And then the next one is faithful in prayer. And I think faithful in prayer, again, what are you praying about? I've said this before. I was talking to someone Tuesday night about this after class. But this is one of the things that just escapes me sometimes. I can teach and talk about a lot of things. I can even give you a checklist on prayer. But when it comes down to prayer, it's sometimes that it's so mystical. We can talk about have a time of prayer. We're going to have all these prayer requests, hand out lists and pray these things. But there's something, I don't know, spiritual, something personal, something about experiential about prayer that I can maybe experience, but yet it's so elusive that you know when you're doing it, you know when it's happening, but you can't come back and actually talk about it because you can't share the experience with someone else because their prayer, their interaction with the Lord is different. But this prayer right here is, again, not praying for government leaders, not praying for other people, not praying for your needs. It's something about this hope and tribulation, fervent staying in prayer, consistent in prayer. Let's look at the notes on page 5. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And then again, you can see the Greek and see the, if you want, you can kind of break down where the words are at and see how, again, look at those three commands. You could write a chapter or a book on each one of those, hope, tribulation, prayer. And yet Paul slams all of them together in one verse, in a few words, in the midst of another list of many things. So point number one, three admonitions aimed at hope, endurance, and prayer. All three work together to help strengthen and support the other. All three are a necessary part of the fruitful Christian life. You are going to have to deal with all three of these things and make sure they're constantly, because you are facing tribulation, or you will be if you're not. You need to have hope more than just for this afternoon, hope for eternity. And you're going to have to be praying to make all of this work together so that you're productive. 2, possible translation, rejoicing in hope and let hope keep you joyful. So in other words, again, that's just that first part, rejoicing in hope, or let this hope should be the production of, this should produce the joy. Where do I find joy? Well, you've got to have hope. Again, that's where the Bible comes from. Understanding God's plan, God's purpose, God's end game will give you joy. If you really believe it, you say, you may be in tribulation, but you've got joy because you know where this is going. It's an undefeatable joy because it's not based on anything you've got. You can take this all away from me because my joy is based on the hope that's not even here to take. You can't even take it from me. So it's like you can do all these things, persecution or situations, but at the end of the day, you took everything of this age from me, but I've still got hope in the truth that I'm waiting for, so I've still got joy. The next thing. Possible translation of steadfast in affliction. Steadfast is the word hupomeno, which is a form of the word hupomone, which you're familiar with. Hupomone is that that, we'll read about it here, but we've defined it before as that ability to endure beyond what's expected. When everybody else has quit and gone home, you're still hupomone. You're still waiting. You're still anticipating. You haven't given up. And it is not, again, this hope, hupomone, is not passive. This is not passive. Now, stay with me on this. It's not passive in defeat. It's, I'll just give up and wait. It's still aggressive. Maybe not externally where there's nothing you can do about it. You can't change the circumstances. But inside here, you haven't just given up. Hupomone, or this word right here, that is the word in this form, it's hupomeno, steadfast, is not just, I'll just wait and put up with it. That's not it. It's you're there waiting for the deliverance. Let me read this. It, which means endure, hold out, stand one's ground. It's not like you're progressing. It's not like you're advancing. It's not like you're crushing the opposition. But you are holding ground. What's the ground you're holding? The joy in the hope. You're being persecuted, but you're holding the ground. I still believe the truth, which is still giving me joy, which means I'm still on offense. You can't see it, but I've still got an offensive game. I'm standing my ground. Steadfast, again, it holds me ground. In the midst of tribulation, trouble, and these are the words that affliction can refer to, tribulation, trouble, affliction, persecution. But hupomono is not passive. I'm on the last page, 6 now. Not passive suffering, but instead is a positive approach that does not lose sight of hope, service, and purpose. Again, this hope is not just a hope, a passive hope of waiting, but it encourages you to continue to do these other things of serving the Lord, of sticking together with the family. You lose this. You lose this hope. Tribulation is going to overcome you. You're no longer serving the Lord because now you're slothful. You've given up. And you can't honor others above yourself because you're defeated. So if you can, this thing kind of builds on itself. If you can hang on to hope, you're going to have joy. In the midst of tribulation, you got hupomone. You can't take it from it because it's inside. It's a reality that I know and I believe, which gives you, again, the spiritual fervor to continue serving the Lord, which allows you to honor others above yourself. And the church continues to grow. That's why, like guys like Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He was telling the philosophers at that time, the more you kill us, the further we spread, because it purifies the church. We have this joy and this hope. We face the tribulation. We continue to serve the Lord, strengthen each other as a family, and Christianity spreads. The best thing you do is stop killing us if you want to stop Christianity and just give us whatever we want and make us, again, focus on the world and having our best life. Now, you understand that? You start focusing on yourself, having your best life now, boom, you don't need hope. I've already got everything. I live in West Des Moines. We're going out to eat. I've got the best life in the world. I'm having my best life now. Where's your joy? This afternoon, where we're going to eat lunch. Then I'm going to watch a movie, get a good night's sleep, and go to a wonderful job. It's like, so you actually lost your hope. No, I'm having a great life now. But you've lost your eschatological hope. What happens when tribulation comes? Well, you know, maybe a speeding ticket now and then, but nothing. I have no real tribulation. It's like, oh, really? Well, when that tribulation comes, are you going to know how to pray? Or is that tribulation going to wipe this whole thing out? In other words, the best attack on the church is not to kill the church physically, but to pacify the church, entertain the church, and they lose all of this. And that's another whole topic. Paul's talking now to the church in Rome in 57 AD, who are a small group of house churches mixed of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Christians, or Christian Gentiles, Christian Jews, who are in the Roman city, or the city of Rome, in the Roman Republic. And they are, as we talked about, 57 AD, they are 7 years away from all hell breaking loose. Because in 64 AD, this book is being written to the Romans. In 57 AD. In 64 AD, Rome is going to burn because Nero's going to set it on fire. The public's going to, it's going to be the big scandal. It's like Firegate. And they're going to realize Nero wanted to build a whole new city, name it after himself, Neropolis, and the people, and this, I'm summing it up. And the people find out about it, and he needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to point a finger at. And he says, it's that small group of people called Christians. It's Christians. And that's when they started killing Christians, burning them at the stake. Peter is executed in 64 AD. Paul is finally arrested, captured in 67 AD, and is dead that fall or the spring of 68 AD. So within 10 years, Paul's writing to Rome, who's the church is free to move about. They're forming house churches. They're serving their community. We talk about this on Monday nights. In 62 A.D., he's in prison because of a violation of Jewish law. He appeals his case to Caesar. Nero listens to the case, dismisses it because it has nothing to do with his laws, and sets Paul free in 62. So Paul stands in court under arrest in 62 A.D. and is set free. The church is still flourishing. So if in 24 or 36 months, in 62 A.D., when Paul is released from prison by Nero, he captures Peter and executes him because the Rome was burnt and they needed a scapegoat, Christians are slaughtered. All these house churches, they're hunted down. Thousands and thousands of Christians are killed. They're sent to the Colosseum. That's when you see them in animal skin being eaten by beasts and hunted and shot and stuff like this. That's 64 to 67 A.D. Paul's in prison. That's when he writes 2 Timothy, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He says, I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Now it's in store for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord is going to reward me. Now he says, I'm on my way to experiencing the thing I've had hope for in all these years. And that's in 67 A.D. The reason I'm saying this, look at this 10-year period. 57 A.D., Paul's writing the letter to the Romans, explaining these things to them. They are probably facing some kind of persecution, maybe some social problems, but nothing. No one's killing them. 62 A.D., Paul's in prison in Rome because of a Jewish conflict, but he's released. That's 5 years later. 2 years later, or after, that's 7 years after this, persecution breaks out, and within 3 years, Peter, Paul, and thousands of other Christians are dead, all in a 10-year period. And that switches. This goes from 62 to 64, 24-month swing from being released from prison as a Christian to being brought in and executed because you're a Christian. Just a little heads up. Right now, don't let your hope be in everything's fine, the world's going to be fine. Yeah, maybe it is, maybe it's not, but that's not the hope. We're talking about a hope for a future. That's your source of joy. When you face tribulation, you're going to have hupomone, the ability to hold on to that joy, even though you can't aggressively do anything about it. You know there's something better. You're holding your ground. You're not compromising. And then the next thing, the last thing we'll talk about here is number 4 on page 6, the possible translation, persisting in prayer. You can isolate it. Again, think about these things. Are these three different things, hope and tribulation, hupomone and tribulation, and consistent in prayer? This would mean right here, if we're tying these things together, this consistent in prayer is going to be, you're going to, in this middle of this tribulation, you can maintain your joy, but the thing you have for your offensive play in persecution is prayer. As you keep tapping into this reality, you keep tapping into God's truth through prayer, and that prayer is going to help strengthen you for hupomone, and that's why it says persistent in prayer. I'll read the bullet points here, point 4, letter A. Persisting comes from this word, you can see it written there, which is a stronger word that gives the believer an active way of participating in suffering. When you are in hupomone, you are enduring suffering, not losing your joy, but how can you participate and fight that? With prayer. It means to busy oneself with prayer, to be devoted to prayer, to hold fast to prayer, persevering in prayer. So during this time, you're focused on hope, which is your basis of joy. Tribulation, hupomone, you're not giving up, but what you're going after now is prayer. Not so much praying for other people, although that's part of it, not praying for all these situations, but praying right here to God for your own situation here that you don't lose that hope. And the last point, prayer is one of the eschatological connections. When I say eschatological, I'm not talking about end times, but the things that take place in the end times, which is you're going into the kingdom. Eschatological connections. Prayer is one of the eschatological connections we have to relieving the tension of the now but not yet life we live here in a time that we wait for the kingdom. So in this sense, we are now Christians. We are now have the zeal of the Spirit. We now are the family. We are now working here in this fallen age, in this dark kingdom, manifesting the kingdom of God now, but not yet, because our kingdom is not now. We still are going to suffer. We still are going to face tribulation. We still are going to need this prayer to tap into that eschatological reality to manifest the hope, the joy, and the ability to hupomone in this time of affliction and tribulation. Maybe the tribulation is small. Maybe the tribulation is something that everybody experiences in life. Growing old. I know someone's growing old here. Tony and I, we talk about growing old quite a bit now. But again, I know some of you think, you're not old. It's like, well, I'm older than I was when I was 47. So, you know, and just have this life. This is not permanent. We're moving on. And if you lose sight of that, this whole Christian principle comes crashing down. As Paul says at the beginning of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, begin thinking this way. He's giving you 11 chapters of doctrine. I agree with that, I agree with that. But if you just agree with the doctrine, but there's none of this is your personal experience, he's now giving you exhortation. He's talking now about the Christian life. We've got some more to go through. In my mind, I was really planning. You can see on page 1, if you still have last week's notes, there's the 25 points right there that are in these verses. We're down to 9. I mean, seriously, in my mind, I thought I would just blow through these. But you see, I mean, how loaded they are. And again, and you keep thinking. You keep thinking, make corrections, make your own applications. You don't have to agree. You have to kind of deal with what Paul wrote, but you don't have to agree with what I'm saying. But these things, there they are. And once we finish these 25, talking about how you, the Christian, are going to interact with people of your own religion and people of the world, not being negative towards people of the world, but how do you interact with them so they understand what's going on in your Christian world in a positive way. He then, in chapter 13, now, how do you deal with government? What do you deal with government? Make it very, very clear. Government's one of the good things God has established, and he's placed it there for your benefit. Just like family, marriage, nations, government, we're all placed there by God to help control the world for your benefit and establishing peace so you can present the gospel and the truth and reality to people and bring them into the kingdom of God. I'll pray. I appreciate you being here. I really appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we'd handle them diligently and correctly. We ask that we'd allow them to change our lives and improve our understanding of your truth. We do ask, Father, that we would have the zeal of the Spirit in our lives, that we'd allow the Spirit to manifest and lead us to the place you want us to be in our service, in our growth, in our maturity, and our production of fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.